Good morning, everybody. Lord bless you. Thanks for coming on such a beautiful day. I know you didn't have to, but you did, and that's awesome. I had the experience last week of getting out of my car at different places and all of a sudden just stopping and think, something's different. And it was that my shoes weren't melting to the pavement. It was cooler. It was nice. It's refreshing, isn't it? This is why people move to Arizona. And a few days ago was why people don't move to Arizona. Anyway, if you will turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians and to chapter 16, please. Chapter 16. And let's stand together in honor of God's word. And we're going to read the first four verses, okay? Starting at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. That there be no collection when I come, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Father, we bow our hearts before you, and I give you thanks for this portion of Scripture. I thank you, Father, that your word will not come back void. It will accomplish what you intend it to do, Lord. So I pray that you would make us able listeners to what your spirit is saying. And Father, make me an able communicator on such a sometimes delicate topic. So please bless the time that we have together this morning in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Some of you remember the comic Flip Wilson. Anybody remember that name? You younger people, you don't know Flip Wilson, right? Well, he was an African-American comic back in the 60s, okay? And he had this character called Geraldine, right? And he would say, "Ah, honey, the devil made me do it," all right? No, I didn't do that right. You know, it's hard to appropriate that sort of... Well, anyway, moving on. I used to watch it. And there was one particular joke that he told that has stayed with me all of these years. This back in 1968. This is what, 19, you know, back when the earth was still cooling. And it was about this pastor who passed the plate around the auditorium, and it came back empty. And he looked at it, and he says, "You know, we're going to take another offering." Pass the plate, zips around the room, and it comes back empty again. He says, "I don't think you're getting the idea, people. I don't think you're understanding what's going on here. You see, the church is like a baby. And the first thing a baby needs to do is learn how to crawl. You've got to teach the baby to crawl." Somebody in the back says, "Make it crawl, ref. Let it crawl." He says, "And after it crawls for a while, it needs to stand up and walk. You gotta get the baby to walk. Make it walk, Rev. Make it walk. And after it walks for a while, you gotta let that baby run. You gotta make that baby run." And the people are getting excited and say, "Make it run, Rev. Make it run. And for it to run, you've gotta give money. Let it crawl, Rev. Let it crawl." Obviously, today the message is on giving, and it's whether it's inspired or required. That's the topic. I hesitate in talking about money. In the 10 years that I've been the pastor of Arrowhead, I have never given a message specifically on the topic of giving. Our custom is that we don't cover scriptures that are not related to what we're reading at the time. We go systematically through the Bible. book by book, chapter by chapter. And when we come on a chapter and we come on a section of scripture that deals with the topic, we teach on that topic. So it keeps pastors off of their hobby horses, if you know what I mean, off of their soapbox. Now, if I ever get on a soapbox, it's probably going to be about your kids, okay? I mean, I've been preaching about that for, and by the way, well, never mind. Okay, we'll move on. But, you know, the thing about money is that, you know, you sweat, you bleed, you spend your time in weariness to earn money so that you can survive, so that you can pay shelter bills, that you can clothe yourself, that you can feed yourself. And if you're lucky enough to have a little bit more than that, then you can not just survive, but begin to thrive and enjoy the nicer things of life, no matter where you are. And so when anybody wants to come and talk to you about you giving your money, well, you know, you kind of cover your back pocket a little bit, you know. You kind of, what do I need, and is it worthwhile? And in our culture, I mean, we're living in a time in the church's history where the church is the richest it has ever, ever been. In the 2,000 years of existence of the church, there has been no more affluent church than the American church in this decade. We are a rich, rich church. But because of the abuses that we see, and for whatever other reason, we don't tend to give a lot, to be quite honest with you. The average Christian gives 2.9% of their income, and only 1 in 10 Christians actually give. So when you think about that, there's not a lot going on. But I will tell you this, so that you're not too depressed, is that compared to the world, non-believers, you're giving 8 times more. Okay. Now, on the same token, you're spending 6 times more than you're giving on entertainment than all the giving that you do combined. So just to put things in perspective. And I think a lot of it has to do with the abuses that you have seen with what churches do with the money that is given here in the United States of America. In 1978, if you can count back that far, when I first came out, I worked with a ministry that had a very beautiful mission. We're like Teen Challenge, if you're familiar with that. We would bring in kids and adults off the streets who were suffering from mental illness, drug addiction, alcoholism, crime, been arrested and probated to us from the courts. We fed them, we clothed them, we taught them, we rehabilitated them to go back into society and make a contribution. And of all of those who finished the program, 80% were successful in getting back into the community and serving it well. And I was in love with that ministry. I was in love with the goal and the mission of the ministry. But I got turned off when I got to see the underbelly of the ministry, you know? The place, the armpit of the ministry, where things took place that I thought, how can you do this? Pastors trading checks with one another for tax-exempt purposes. You know, when I do my taxes, if I write a gift to you and that money is given, or that money is a deduction for me in my taxes, that's, you know, we do that, right? And that's good. But when I'm a rich person, I give you a check for so much money for your ministry, and then you write me back a check for the same amount to their ministry, and then we're cheating the IRS. We're saying we're giving something that we hadn't given. That was common. We were supported by, and nominally supported by, we were called his ragtag army. We're supported by a televangelist, a faith healer. And we would go to his crusades at different times and support him. Being a musician, I was part of the worship team that backed him up when he was doing his crusades. And at the first of the crusade, you see a few miracles happen. At least you thought they were miracles. You're not really sure if they're miracles or not, but something happened, okay? And people would be seen to be blessed and be healed, and that was cool. I mean, what I came to learn was that if they were being healed, then it was in spite of the people in the ministry, not because of them. But anyway, they're being healed. And then by that time, after the third or fourth event, and then when we we would play and back him up. Then came the pitch. And it was like this. What need do you have? Do you have a broken relationship? Do you have financial needs? Are you sick and need a healing? Put your seed faith money in the envelopes that have been provided to you and let that be your faith touch of God, and God will meet your needs. You put your $100, $200 in the envelope and God will meet your needs. God is selling his grace, you know? And I had, because I grew up in Calvary Chapel by that time. I might have been in the Word of God. So that didn't sit well with me. And when I told my pastor about it, he got really angry, so I knew not to talk to him about money. The straw that broke the camel's back, though, was at a fundraising dinner for the ministry that we were involved in. Sherry and I were dating at the time. We were driving a 64 Chevy four-door, which I wish we still had. And somebody stole the battery out of it that evening, and Sherry calmed me down. That was so sweet. I thought she's going to be wonderful in this. That's before we got married. But we went inside, and it was the same televangelist that was talking, and we invited my sweet future mother-in-law to be there. This is the woman whose husband died at least 20 years prior to this, and left her with only the insurance policy on the car to pay it off, but she was destitute, and she had no education and no job, no security. She found a job in the city of Phoenix. She lived in the barrio of Phoenix, and she raised two children in a drug-infested neighborhood. And she is sitting there listening to this because, you know, we believe in what the mission is doing, but I had no idea what was going to come out of this guy's mouth. And he says to them, God has told me, now when everybody says that, be careful. God has told me that someone here is going to give $10,000 tonight. And we're going to shut the doors and we're going to wait. No one's going to leave until we obey God. And that was it, you know. I felt, I don't know how much my sweet mother-in-law gave. I know she gave something. But I knew I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. You know, I was raised from Calvary Chapel. It says, where God guides, he provides. And if you have to beg for it or manipulate people for their money, God's not in it. Better to let it go by the wayside. And that's the conviction I have had. So that's why I've always been rather reticent about teaching on the whole idea of giving and tithing, because it is such a thing that, well, you know, people get mean when you mess with their green. And I'd rather not deal with that kind of a conflict. So let's see what Paul has to say in these first four verses. We have two sections. The first one is called affordability in giving, and the second half is accountability in giving. Let's look at the affordability. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. Or so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. Now, he uses a phrase there, now concerning. Sorry about that. Breath mints, never use them, but they're always there. The phrase now concerning is used for the third time in this epistle, in this letter. And it means that Paul is replying to questions. Now, concerning the question you asked about spiritual gifts. Now, the question you asked about morality in the church. Now, about the question you asked about giving, concerning giving. It means that Paul is talking about something they asked about, and in this case, it's about the collection for the saints. Now, what that's talking about is that he was gathering money from all of the churches around about in Europe to take to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was poverty-stricken at this time. And Paul thought it would not only be a good thing to help the poor, but it also would be a good thing for the Jews to see that the Gentile believers cared about them and would bridge that division, bridge that gap, as you can imagine. So he is collecting this money. Now, the church in Jerusalem was supporting a large number of widows who couldn't afford themselves. It was dealing in the midst of a famine, and you can read that in Acts 11 if you're interested. And also, it probably wasn't the wisest thing to do what they started out doing by selling all of their properties and all and giving all of the money to the apostles, who gave out to everybody who had need, as they had need, and the money went quickly, as you might imagine it would. So it probably was a failed sort of biblical communism, if you will. So when he was departing from Ephesus back in Acts chapter 11, he told the elders there that he was going back to Jerusalem, and they try to say, "Now you don't want to go back to Jerusalem." Agabus, the prophet, says, "Man, you know you're going to go back. They're going to kill you." And he says, "That doesn't bother me. I need to go." And then in Acts 11:29, it says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." And this they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, I got some of my history mixed up there. This is before that big meeting in Ephesus on the beach. But anyway, you get the idea. They're headed to Jerusalem, and they have a gift in their hands, a financial gift. And then, when he was making a defense before Governor Felix in Acts 24, he said, "After several years away, I returned to Jerusalem with money to aid my people and to offer sacrifices to God." Okay, that whole event there that he's talking about ended in a big riot there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and the Roman guards had to rescue Paul for his very life. And he's telling Felix, "Well, the reason I was there was because I had money to give to my people, and I was here to make sacrifices." Matthew Poole, Bible commentator, says, "The business of relieving the poor members of the church is a moral duty, a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. Our faith must work by this love." Now, generally and historically, the Christians have excelled in these efforts of practical ministry. The Red Cross, you've heard of the Red Cross, y'all, right? Very active right now in all of these areas that have been devastated by flood and hurricanes. Well, why is it called the Red Cross? It's because it is a Christian organization. And it was started and founded by Christians. The modern hospital system that we have owes its existence to Christianity. And if you doubt any of these things, you're skeptic, hey, email me. Don't Google me. You won't find anything. But email me, and I will be glad to send you the references so you can study up on this today, because we are in the age of revisionist history where you find out people are saying that Christianity has contributed nothing to culture and society, and is actually the bane of culture and society. Salvation Army was established to help the poor, the homeless, the hungry, and the destitute. One of the things you hear today thrown in Christian faces is that, yeah, pro-life people, or you anti-abortion people, is that you talk a lot about the unborn child, but after the child is born, you do nothing to help them. And that's a common argument that you hear all the time. But that's ignorant. That's absolutely ignorant. Just one organization called Heartbeat International has a worldwide directory that lists 4,800 organizations and agencies that provide services to individuals and families needing help due to unplanned pregnancy or needing support following an abortion, including crisis, resource centers, adoption agencies, maternity homes, professional social services, and on and on. When we were in Cottonwood, Arizona, we had a House of Ruth. You know what a House of Ruth was? We would find young ladies who were in a crisis pregnancy center situation, and we would offer them to come and live in this house. It would be staffed by a mom and a dad, and they would live there, and they would take care of their needs. And we made sure their finances were taken care of. We made sure their medical needs were taken care of. We made sure that they had everything they needed when the baby was born. And then after the baby was born, we were there to support them until they could get on their feet and find a way to support themselves. United Methodist Ministries downtown Phoenix does the same thing. I mean, it's bogus. So if you've been wondering about that, don't believe the lie. Do the research. And the list goes on. Food banks, homeless shelters, soup kitchens, hospice care, orphanages, teen homes, recovery and addiction treatment centers, mental health treatment centers, international relief, disaster relief, on and on it goes, staffed, funded by Protestant evangelical Christians. Okay? It blew me away when I was reading an article about Samaritan's Purse, which is one of those organizations. And Franklin Graham gets so much criticism in the media because of his stand against gay rights and against abortion. But nothing is said about the fact that he's helping the starving people in North Korea. North Korea, where the government there is starving out its own people. They're sneaking farm implements, tractors, across the border so that farmers can have something to use and with which to till their crops. That's just one example. And there's a lot more of that going on than you know about. Than you know about. A lot. Truly, the responsibility for the needy and the obligation to help the church do good work in the world are fundamental Christian precepts. It's at the core of our DNA as a people, as a church, as a body. But, well, I won't say but. I'll say in support of that statement is James 1:27. Pure and genuine religion is the sight of God. The Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. This is the business of the church. It's part of our mission statement. You guys know what our mission statement is, right? Right? If you don't know what the mission statement is, look at it as you leave. It's reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's teaching the word of God that the soul may be mended and then sending people out into the world to do good works. That's our mission statement in a nutshell. All right, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. How many of you cringe when you hear words like, so you must do also, right? Can you see yourself as a teenager hearing that from your mom or dad? So you must do also. You want to make a bet? I don't think so. Anytime somebody tells you you have to do something, your first reaction is, no, I don't. All right? First of all, the Greek word for collection, the sense and the tense that it's used in, is one that means an extra collection, not the normal collection that we do when we pass the plate, but an extra collection. It refers to the idea that this was a collection to receive gifts above their regular giving. And these were the instructions that he gave to the other churches of Galatia. Now, he says in verse 1, as I have given orders, so you must do also. For Paul, this giving and collecting at the church was not an option. The Corinthian Christians were responsible to take the offering among themselves for the needs of the poor Christians, but not every Christian was commanded to individually give. All right? So if you're wondering about that, there's the caveat. The church will take a collection, and those who give will give, and those who don't give, don't give. There's no condemnation. You have to give as God puts it on your heart to give. You must give as God puts it on your heart to give. Okay? I'm going to prove that to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Just flip over a book and hit chapter 9. See if you get there before the person next to you, all right? If you got it memorized, not fair. And probably not probable. 2 Corinthians 9, let's read these seven verses. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 is referring to the topic we're talking about today, about the taking the collection for the Jerusalem church, okay? And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because it's like more in plain English than the King James. It says, I really don't need to write to you about this ministry of giving for the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help. And I have been boasting to the churches in Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to begin giving. But I am sending these brothers to be sure you really are ready, as I have been telling them, and that your money is all collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. We would be embarrassed, not to mention your own embarrassment, if some Macedonian believers came with me and found that you weren't ready to, after all I told them. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift you promised is ready. Now here you go, underline this phrase. But I want it to be a willing gift, not one given grudgingly. Okay? There you go. That's a precept. That's a principle. If you're going to give, you've got to do it willingly. Willingly, not grudgingly. Look at verse 6. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. Okay, so he's using an analogy there saying, you know, farmers throw out seeds, but if they only throw out a few seeds, they're going to get a few crops. But if they throw out seeds abundantly, they're going to get an abundance crop. So you get the analogy here. The more you give, the more you will receive. Remember this. I'm sorry, verse 7. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. You must decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And the word there in the Greek means hilariously. It means like you're laughing so hard you got tears running down your face and you're ready to wet your pants. Okay? And that's what we should hear every time we give a take an offering here, is people just laughing so hard. All right, maybe not. So how much should you give? As much as you are willing to give. I want you to understand. Giving is not a requirement. It's an expectation, but it's not a requirement. As a teacher teaching in high school, I'm expected to provide required to provide appropriate content for the students to learn. I am required to keep a grade book so that we can chart their progress and be answerable to parents. Now, the expectations come in when it comes time for those extracurricular activities. I'm expected to attend a high school football game or members' speech retreats or a drama production to support the kids. That's not required, but that's expected, okay? And then at the end of the school year, I sit with my principal, and he says, you know, this part you did good, you're good here, but you know, you really could show up a few more times at some of these things, right? That's the expectation. It's not going to get me fired from my job, but it's an expectation. And that's the same way it is with giving. You give because it's expected of you, but if you can't do it willingly, then don't give. Then don't give. You're not benefiting anybody if you're doing it grudgingly. It's not required. Hopefully, it's inspired. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 16 and look at verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. New Living Testament translation says, on the first day of each week, you should put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Okay? My conviction and my practice is that the proportionate amount I give is 10% of my gross income. I think that is supported biblically. But again, that's my conviction. Do you understand? That's my conviction and my practice, and I would never lay that trip on you. You do as the Lord tells you to do. The tithe is required throughout Old Testament law, but not required in New Testament teaching. it also precedes the law. If you guys who are Bible students, you remember that Abraham had a meeting with a guy by the name of Melchizedek, all right? And Abraham, who is like, you know, the godfather of the faith, if you will, he's the top dog, is giving tithes to Melchizedek. And you think, well, Father Abraham, so that means Melchizedek is more important, right? Giving tithes to Melchizedek. Well, the point here being is that he's giving tithes that's preceding the law. The law, that was back in Genesis. The law's not giving until Exodus, okay? So you've got a whole book to go to before the law is there. So if you are saying, you know what, we don't tithe because that's the law and I don't want to be under the law, well, it's a bogus argument because it's not. And also, just so you know, in Matthew 23, there's the story of Jesus chewing out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he tells them that you're neglecting the weightier matters of justice and mercy. And then he says, nevertheless, you shouldn't leave tithing undone. He's telling them, you know, tithing's still part of your religious responsibility. You shouldn't leave it undone. So if you're using the law as an excuse not to tithe, it doesn't hold water. Do you know the history of tithing in our country? You think that we've always tithed, right? This has always been the way it's happened. It's not so. Back in colonial times, 1700s, late 1600s, the church was supported by taxes that were collected by the colony, or the state, if you will. All right? Most of the colonies would not imagine a state without an established government-sponsored church. All right. The reasoning was this, and here's the reasoning. A prosperous society depended on having citizens of good character, and the people expected churches to create virtuous citizens. Churches also served as the departments of economic security, if you will, and social security. They took of the lame and the weak and the broken down who could not work and supported those who were beyond the age of working. That was the church's responsibility and job that they did most willingly, but with government support. And since churches served the public good, it made sense to fund them through public taxes and fees, such as poll and property taxes, rather than just voluntary offerings. We live in a different day now, right? And I'm not so sure it's a bad thing. I think it's good because a lot of people think that all their benevolent giving is what they give in their taxes, and that supports the homeless, so I don't need to do anything else. And I think it separates the children of God between those who are just religious. Because if you love much, you give much. It's just what happens. It's just a natural thing. So there was a wave of diversification, all right? And the church became privatized instead of being run by the government or supported by the government. So in the 1800s, they began doing creative things to raise money for the church. They would sell or rent the pews of the church. Okay, it's like us, we're going to sell and rent the chairs at our service. The pews that were the most coveted were those in the front of the church, closest to the pastor. Believe it or not, back at that time, the pastor was somebody who was really well respected in the community, okay? So everybody wanted to be near the pastor, be part of that inner circle, all right? Unlike today where all y'all just sit in the back and, you know, you can't wait to get away from me. But I get it. I understand. So they would sit in the front. And then, of course, the middle seats would be a little cheaper, okay? And then very back of the auditorium, whatever it was, would be the seats for those who couldn't afford anything in the balcony. And as you can imagine, social stigma would connect to that. People would begin looking down on their noses on those who couldn't afford it, and people would be ashamed to come in and sit in the back because they couldn't afford the more prominent seats where the more cool people were sitting. And of course, if you were sitting in the front, that also meant that you had more power in the church. And that would remind the pastor and make him very careful about what he said because, you know, I may offend you, Aaron Way, in the back, but it don't matter because you ain't giving anyway. All right, but for those people who are sitting in the front, I'm going to be more careful about what I say here, not to offend you, because, well, my livelihood depends upon you being happy and sitting in the church. Some churches began giving subscriptions. Okay, they would hand out a book, and the book would tell how much the church needed, and then people would put their pledge in the book, and they would hand it around during the service. Now, you can imagine that. You know, Larry's put his pledge down there. He's going to give $100,000 this year. Woo, thank you, Larry. And you're looking, I can't do that. I can't do that. What if I just fake my decimal point and just say, oh, it was an accident, you know. Anyway, that's where it all started. Some churches would use free will offerings, but that was just for Thanksgiving and Christmas to support missions for the poor. It wasn't until the late 1800s that the tithing envelope, how many of you have seen tithing envelopes? We still use them today in 2017, where you stick your tithe in and you put it in the box. So it wasn't until the 1800s that tithing envelopes were introduced and the regular passing of the plate. There's another name for that, by the way. Do you know what it is? It's called the Sunday stick-up. That's when that became a normal thing. But here's what researchers have found. There is a book called The Pursuit of the Mighty Dollar by James Buehler. He says, then and now, most Christians have been unmoved by the command to tithe. Fewer than 1 in 10 Christians give as much as a tithe of their income. 2.9% of income is the average. 76% of church-going Christians in one study said they wouldn't tithe even if required to by the church in the survey. Yeah, I'm supposed to tithe? Yeah, I don't think so. I'm not going to do it. But what if it's really necessary? Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. So what I'm trying to share with you here is that it's more about God inspiring your heart than it being required. Okay. I have been in ministry for 40 years. I figured that out last night. I've been saying 30 years, but I've been saying 30 years for 10 years. All right? For 40 years. For 30 years of my ministry life, I have supported myself in the ministry. I have worked full-time and ministered full-time. And it's no thing. Ain't no thing but a chicken wing on a string. I love it. I do it. I do it because I'm called. I do it because I love him, and I love the ministry. So ain't no thing. The last 10 years, I have been blessed to be supported by the church. I still have to work a part-time job to make ends meet, but again, it's no big deal. It's absolutely no problem at all. So I don't ever want you to think that poor Pastor D, he's suffering, and we got to give more to help that poor guy. Look at how he dresses. I want you to give because God has spoken to your hearts. I want to take you to a few places here. Hopefully it will inspire you. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, Old Testament. It's about the last book in the Old Testament, okay? The book of Malachi. Now, Malachi the prophet is speaking to those in the southern kingdom of Judea. And he's chastising them. And they're all complaining. God's judgment has been falling upon them. They're getting ready to be taken away captive by the Babylonians. All right? We are in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And they're complaining like, why have you deserted us? Why are you doing to this, O merciful, loving God? We have the temple. And you would never let the temple be destroyed, would you? You wouldn't take us captive when we are your people, would you? Look at what God has to say. Verse 6, I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. In other words, it's been because of my mercy so far, y'all, that you haven't been consumed. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Do you see that? Return to me, and I will return to you. And by the way, if you're here today and you feel far away from God and you know that your life has not been where it should be, he says that to you. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? That's sarcasm. That's sarcasm there. Return to me, God says. And we're saying, we didn't go anywhere. How are we going to return to you? We don't have anything to return to. We've been here all the time. You're the one that left. That's I'd back up if I were you and get out of reach of his hand. But you know your arms are too short to box with God, right? He says, but you said, in what way shall we return? And then notice what he says in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You've hardened your heart. You don't give anymore. You don't do what's required of you, all right? Not that you're inspired. Your free will offerings, well, those are inspired offerings, but you are required to give a tenth of your income, a tenth of your first fruits, if you will. And in doing so, you're robbing God. That's what he says. Now, honestly, the tithe, for me, is not what I give to God. In my mind, it's already what he owns. Anything that I have has come from his graciousness. It's come from his goodness. It's come from his faithfulness. And indeed, God has been faithful to me and Sherry throughout our whole life. We've been out of work for over a year. And, you know, things get tight. Credit card gets full. But yet, during that year, we were sustained. We had people show up at our door and give me food boxes and clothes for the kids. And sometimes there'd be people we'd never seen before show up with a check here or there just to help us get the bills paid. Now, a lot of us would like to say, well, if I'm trusting God to take care of all my needs, then he will never let me go south economically. Right? Not so. Absolutely not so. A year out of work, and then here a few years ago, 5-6 years ago, ended up having to file bankruptcy because I had an illness that had to have several surgeries in the hospital. And in the middle of all those surgeries, my insurance dropped me. Okay, and it left me with a staggering bill, and I had no choice. Now, oh, God provide, and he's going to pay that bill? No, he didn't. He absolutely did not pay it. You know, I looked at him and said, are you going to get this? And he said, me? So I had to file bankruptcy. But as you can see, I'm not starving. I'm still about 20 pounds overweight. All right? I'm still here. And God is good. And he always has been good, and he has never let me down. And even through the worst of it, we had this peace that said, hey, it's all going to work out. It's going to be fine. Don't you worry about it. Don't worry. Just trust. And the Lord has blessed us about it. So I don't count what I give to God as really giving something that's not his. To me, it all belongs to him, and I should be always willing to give him whatever it is. Now, verse 9 in Malachi 3 says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. Now, notice that, try me now in this. You won't see that phrase any other place in the Bible, nowhere. Nowhere will you see God say to you, test me. Usually it's like, don't test me on this or you're going to get burned, all right? But here he says, test me. I'll prove it to you. I'll prove it to you. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be food in my house and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I have to say he's true. I mean, I didn't go out intentionally trying to test him by getting fired or by getting sick and losing my insurance. But it definitely was a test, and he provided. He provided. He provided for me in ways that were beyond my ability to even dream and imagine. Now, look at verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Not only will God bless you for tithing, but he will rebuke the devourer, that which eats away at your finances. Okay? You feel your money getting eaten up, guys? Or does it just have wings? Like every time you open a wallet, it just flies away. It goes, doesn't it? It may be a part of the problem is that we are robbing God and that your money is being stolen by the devourer. But God says that if you will test me on this and do your tithes, I'll bless you. Now, I don't want you to think, although it may be, and oftentimes is, it's a financial blessing. So all of a sudden, you're the smart guy, right? And you're thinking about a sure thing in the stock market or at the horse races. And so you're going to invest in tithing to God so you can get a hundredfold return. How many of you read that verse in the Bible? You have not given up fathers or mothers or brothers or houses or cars for me that you won't get paid back a hundredfold in this life and in the life to come. How many of you heard that verse? You remember that verse, right? You prayed it just this morning, didn't you? Well, it may not come back to you exactly a horse for horse or dollar for dollar. It certainly comes back in this life and in that life. I know right now, if we were in Florida or in Puerto Rico and our house was demolished, I would have over 100 houses to go to. People who love the Lord who would take my family in and care for us until we're able to get on our feet. Absolutely. All the time. I know that if my car were to die today, I would have many people who would offer me their cars to use. You see what I'm saying? Emotionally, those kind of times really tear people up. I don't know, you probably see the newscasts, right? When people have lost everything and they're just beside themselves. Well, you know, my Bible tells me it's all going to burn anyway, and that my God will provide all of my needs. So there's a chill attitude that goes with this, so I don't have to stress during the time as I wait for God to get me back on my feet. So that hundredfold that comes back to you doesn't always come back to you simply in money, but in a lot of different ways, and especially in eternity. Everything that you do, remember, prompted by your faith, will be rewarded by God. Remember that. Remember that none of your work is in vain in the Lord. We read about that last week in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that you are to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's going to be rewarded. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, "Behold, I come with my reward with me." He's going to hand out the paychecks, dude. Rocks. It's going to be more than you could ever imagine. All right. This principle is supported in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now, we were there a little bit earlier, and we're going to take it a little bit further. We're going to go into verse 8. Starting in verse 7, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And look at verse 8, and you can underline this. It's a promise. God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. See how that works? Turn over to Philippians 4, 18 and 19. Paul, writing to the Christians in Philippi, says, "At the moment, I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God." Notice that. The sacrifice of giving that they made was a sacrifice that is sweet-smelling to God. And I don't know, if you ever come into a house that's barbecuing in the back, and you smell that smell, it's like, there God is smelling your sacrifice, and it's pleasing him. "And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches." What? This God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. You know, I tell you my stories not so that I can be the hero of my stories, but to encourage you in your own faith. If God's going to do it for a lunkhead like me, what about a saint like you? All right? Is he going to bless you? Is he going to take care of your needs also? Absolutely. The answer is yes. There should be a resounding amen right there. Amen. All right. Good. So, bottom line here is we should not fear giving generously. Okay? Should have no fear there. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 16 And let's deal with the accountability aspect of giving. And when I come, verse 3, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting, I go also, and they will go with me. Whomever you approve, here guys, I will send that person with the money that you've collected to go to Jerusalem. Lest you think that I'm in it for the money. That I came, I got the money. Thanks, guys. God bless you. Be warmed and be filled. And take off on my brand new donkey with mag wheels. Okay? I want to be accountable and be above reproach for everything I do. So you choose somebody who's got a reputation among you, somebody that you trust, and you send them with the gift. And I'll accompany them if you want to. I don't have to. We'll send them on their way so they can take care of themselves. But, you know, if I need to, I will go along with them. Because, you know, traveling back in those days could be very dangerous. So Paul is keeping himself above reproach in these financial matters. And I think that's important for every church to do and for every pastor to do, to be above reproach in the financial giving. And I think it's because there is a lack of this, a lack of integrity and honor in the pulpit and in church organizations that people are shaking their heads about it today. You know what I mean? They're shaking their heads about all this that's going on. I read of a pastor last night who told his congregation, you know, and he's a mega church pastor, and he said, you know what God told me? Again, when you hear that, what do you say? Yeah, I'm not too sure. Maybe you've just been eating too much taco sauce on your burrito. He says, God told me that this church is to provide for me a $65 million personal jet for my travels. And you know, they did it. They did it. Unbelievable. $65 million jet. And then there was the famous evangelist who said, you know, I'm up here in this tower and I'm locked in up here. And God said that if you don't give, then I'm going to die. Go to glory. Have fun. It's going to be better for you there than here. Right? Sociologists Christian Smith, Michael Emerson, and Patricia Snell did research on this, and they said Christians, believers lack a complete confidence in the trustworthiness of churches. You think? Part of it is because of what I just told you about, the excesses, and then some of it is because very little funds get channeled to charitable causes, okay? Most of the money that's gathered in churches on Sunday is spent inside those same churches on operating expenses like staff salaries, facility maintenance, etc. Well, yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. And we're among them that have to. We don't have a choice. I can tell you that we live very frugally here. We, as a church, we're good. We're fine. We have no bills. We owe nothing to anybody. We're no debt. Our nose is above water, and it's, you know, it's fine. We're fine. We would love to do more. That is our passion and our desire, and it's our prayer. But if God is going to guide us into doing more, then he will also provide that, okay? So we're not worried about it. But we still have to pay the bills, right? If people don't give, the pastor goes unpaid, the building never gets built, and the missionaries stay home. And that's just the bare facts of the matter. But what I don't like and what I will never be is turning into the proverbial used car salesman, where I've got to pump the congregation for money to make the bills. If God stops providing for us here, then we lock the doors and we go home. We're done. There are plenty of other churches you can go to and be a part of, and that work out fine. But as for me, I'm going to trust the Lord in all of this and do the very best that I can and be held accountable. Now, Paul is sending, he's saying, select a couple of guys, right, to go to Jerusalem with this offering that we have, and I'll go with him if I need to. have that same sort of accountability here in the mornings when the offering has been given. I'm not going to go back there and be in the room to be where they're counting the tithes and offerings. I'll go back there when we have our meeting to talk about y'all, all right? Yeah, did you see Teresa sitting in that front row? Yeah, probably that smug look on her face. Can you believe that? And then we pray for her because that's what we're supposed to do, right? But we don't. I don't go back there. I have absolutely no idea who gives what. I don't want to know. I don't want that information. We have two guys that go back there. They count the money, and then they take that money, and they take it to our bookkeeper, who takes it and deposits it in the bank. And we have a set of checks and balances that are put in place so that nothing gets misappropriated and everything goes where it should go. But your pastor doesn't know. I have no idea who gives what, and I don't want to know, and I will never seek to know. I love the Calvary Chapel model in this, and it's one of the things that made me fall in love with Calvary Chapels, is the fact that they never made a big deal about money. There was never that preaching of the balloon payment that was due in that building project that needed to be finished, so everybody, you know, give a little bit more, come on. I've been in churches like that, you know. I've been in churches where they took two offerings, and the pastor says, "The Lord just spoke to me, we're taking another offering, okay? All y'all come up here in the front of the altar and give your money." It ain't going to happen, okay? The Calvary Chapel model is that, well, like I said, where God guides, God provides. Calvary Costa Mesa, over 60% of their tithes and offerings go straight out to missions. 60%. They operate that church on 40% of all the tithes and offerings that comes in. All right, Chuck never would buy a new car. He always drove used cars. And he cautioned us about that. He cautioned us all, you know, don't show up to church with a brand new car. And he said that while he was looking out the window at the conference center, and there was this guy's brand new Porsche Carrera sitting in the parking lot, one of the pastors had. He says, don't do that. You know, you're making it about the mammon. You're thinking of making it about the money. And that's big in our society and culture, and you will not reach people for that. Let them give out of a willing heart. And if they're not giving, then go get a job. That's why I hate Romaine. Romaine used to tell us that all the time. He was the assistant pastor to Chuck, and he was a drill sergeant. He actually had a career as a Marine drill sergeant, okay? So all the senior pastors would go hear Chuck and Grace. Assistant pastors, we'd go see Romaine, you know. And Romaine had that same grit as he did when he was a drill sergeant. And he'd say, you know, some of you guys coming up to me, talking to me that you're not making enough money. He says, shut up. Go get a job. No one asked you to come here and be a minister before the people. That's what you wanted to do. So if you want to do that, suck it up and do what you can and live on what you get. Otherwise, shut up. Thank you, Romaine. God bless you. And the truth is, if you couldn't really handle that, you know, coming from Romaine, then you're going to get sucked up in the bad ends of ministry, and you're going to get chewed up and spit out. So last thing I want to mention here is that Paul says, he refers to this collection of the saints in verse 4 as your gift. Do you see that? Your gift. Meaning it's your charis, your grace. It's a gift that is freely given. Sometimes Paul called giving a koinonia, something that we share in fellowship. And sometimes he called giving a diakonia, which means a practical service of ministry. Like for those of you who have the gift of giving, it's just part of what you do. It's your ministry. But here he calls it a grace because, as Matthew Poole said, it flowed from their free love towards their poor brethren, or because their sense of the free love and grace of God to them was that which moved them to a charitable act. Freely you have received, freely give. All good things come from his hands. Real quick here, three observations. We give because God is a giving God, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All right? Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Paul said, my God shall supply all your needs. So we give because we have a giving God and we are a reflection of him. Our generosity in giving is a demonstration of his character, and it's a response to what he's done for us. And because he is generous, then we are also called to be generous. It's an expectation, but not a requirement. Okay, I just want to say that. Generosity not only points others to God, it's just an appropriate response to what he's done for us. Secondly, we give because we're a light to the world. Our response to God's abundance with us is to share that abundance with others. And it's a humbling thing. And it has positive effects in human relationships. When one person gives freely to another, the recipient often passes it forward. And those who are watching are impressed by the work that God has done in your life. And thirdly, give because it strengthens your faith. When you are willing to give, you declare that your faith does not depend on material possessions. Instead, you show that your faith is in God, who is always faithful to provide. When is he faithful? Always faithful. So, Christians, we are a giving people, and in giving, we lose nothing. But we gain eternity in the whole world. It's Paul Bunyan. You guys remember him? Paul Bunyan said, babe, let's chop this tree down. No. A man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. You can't outgive God, guys. You can't. He'll never be in your debt. All right, is that enough for one Sunday? Amen. Let's all stand, please. What? Yes. Yeah. Worship team, come up. Come up. As you can see, we're not set up for communion today. What we want to do is I've asked Larry and Teresa and my wife to come on up here and position yourself on either side of the podium. And whatever you have a need of, I would like you just to come forward so they can pray for you, that we can pray for you. Come on up. Come on up. Come on up. Go ahead. Start playing. All right. And if you have a financial need, come on forward. All right. We got our tithing envelopes up here. And just remember that God will... No, I'm... If you have a financial need, come forward. If you have a health need, a relational need, please let us anoint you with oil and pray for you during this time. And then when we're done praying, then we will dismiss with a closing song. Is that okay? All right, let's get the lights, guys, and let's pray. Father, you are a good, good Father. You give us good things. You've created an earth, Lord God, and you've created systems of economics that help us to navigate life and to enjoy life. But more than that, Lord, you've given us your Son. And because he rose from the dead, we have the assurance, Lord God, that you will provide all of our needs, that there is nothing that we will lack. You tell us in your word that you withhold no good thing from those who love you. So anything that is good, you will provide and bless us with. Now, what I ask in the Spirit is that you inspire us to do the same, to be as giving and generous and as loving as you. Now, as the worship team sings, Father, and as people come forward, may we pray. And may we bless those, Lord God, who come and have need. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to come forward. If there's something going on in your life that we can pray for, please come forward.
Are you hurting and broken? overwhelmed by the weight of your sins. Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. The altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Behind your regrets and mistakes, come today, there's no reason to pray. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Sing, I'll come to the altar.
Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus
Father, we give you thanks for this morning. And we know that you will minister to the needs of people according to your riches in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that people would linger and fellowship with each other and come and pray for whatever needs they may have. And I pray, Father, that you bless them this week strengthen them, keep them, make your face to shine on them. Reveal yourself to them in new and fresh and in wonderful, wonderful ways. We pray this all in the name of our Savior and our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got this closing song, and then we will dismiss you.